We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
There's lots of ways of dealing with sin, but one of the chief methods is denial. That is, all guilt is reduced to being feelings of guilt, and feelings of guilt are reduced to being things that are bad and unnecessary, and with a little bit of psychotherapy we can get rid of, so that we actually aren't guilty of anything. There is no such thing as sin. It's just things that we have bad feelings about. Or we deny it by the more crude fashion of saying, well, not me, I'm not really the guilty party. I mean, I haven't really done anything serious. I mean, I've never murdered anybody. I haven't been involved in rape, plunder, pillage, theft. I mean, I'm not really one of the sinners of which you would talk about sinfulness. But if you are honest enough to admit that you are a person who lies, if you're honest enough to deal with your own dishonesty, with your own sinfulness, if you're willing to face up to the fact of what you are, which most people won't, how do you deal with sin? One of the ways is by lowering God's standards so that we are dealing with an unholy God. A God who says, well, humans are weak, it's not their fault, they can't help it, it's all right with me, I just understand that they are fairly feeble. Or the God who says, provided you say you're sorry, it won't matter to me. The consequences are of no consequence to me. I mean, there's no real outcome of your... Just say you're sorry. That's all that matters. As if somehow a quick sorry here and there will justify and excuse anything and everything that takes place. As if the victims of your sinfulness and my sinfulness don't matter to God. Or the unholy God who has the pass mark like the university, somewhere around about 50%. Or we may even do it by standard deviation, just, you know, the bottom next number drop off. But, of course, it's a dreadfully unholy God, this one, and one that we really don't want. I mean, you and I want 50% as a pass mark. At this time, at this stage of life, you most likely want 10% as a pass mark. You wouldn't care how, but what have you got when you've got a course where only 10% of it is failure? You've got a course that's not worth having, haven't you? I mean, there's no point getting a degree if you can't fail it. I mean, it really is of no consequence. Failure is very important to give you still some integrity in the past that you've got. An unholy God who accepts 50% as being good enough is a very unholy God. Next time you go to your doctor and he's going to operate upon you, will it make you feel comfortable to know that he only knows 50% of the medicine? You say, look, do you mind fixing my leg? It's broken. He says, well, pity it's not an arm. I knew arms very well, but the legs, well, I didn't do those in the exam. I figured I didn't need that. I got enough marks on the arms not to worry about it. Come back next week when your arm's broken. Then it's very worrying that med students pass with something less than 100%, isn't it? It worries me when I go to the doctor anyway. Of course, if you're a med student, it doesn't worry you particularly. You've got insurance. Now, to have God who's willing to say, it's all right, you only have to know half, you only have to pass half the time, it's an unholy God. Yet it's the kind of way in which people think of God. They think that somehow, even if they fail, that God can give them a few extra assignments and their success on the extra assignments will cancel out the failure on the other assignments. Sometimes they weaken God down to just saying, provided you try, that's all I ask. It's like your mum when you failed. At least you tried, dear. It's nice and comforting. It makes you feel warm and loved and wanted and all the rest of it. But if the aim of the exercise is passing, then at least trying is just inadequate, isn't it? A second option is to maintain the holiness of God and to see that humans are unacceptable. God is holy, righteous and pure and cannot tolerate sin, any sin. And any sinner, therefore, is unacceptable to him. And if that is the case, if any sinner, if all sin is unacceptable to him, then all humans are unacceptable to him, because we're all sinful. People feel this very often, even when they won't admit to it. They feel it because they feel unacceptable to God. They can't see any way around this unacceptability. They hope that somehow, somewhere, someone will be able to say, no, it's all right. But in their bones, deep down in their innermost dark recesses, they feel that they are unacceptable to God, and there's nothing they can do much about it. They'll go from one religion to another, from one guru to another, or one teacher to another, always asking the question as to whether they're acceptable to God, and always happy when they're told, yes, they're all right the way they are, but always unhappy when they go home because they know they're not right with God. They know they're not acceptable. They're not acceptable to themselves. The things they've done are distressing. The feelings of guilt are genuine because they really are guilty. And sometimes when you say to them, God hates sin, and what you have done makes you totally unacceptable to him, then they say, yeah, I know that's right. It's a hard thing to say to people. They want me to say to them, it's all right what you've done, it doesn't matter. If you live that way, that's perfectly all right. That's what they want me to say. I become very popular whenever I say that kind of thing. But in their heart of hearts, they don't want me to say that. They want me to say the truth. That form of behaviour is totally unacceptable to God. Of course, it's very hard to face that, isn't it? It's hard to cope with the idea that I and what I do make me unacceptable, and that there's no way around that. That I have failed is something that we find very difficult to cope with. Funny thing, us, we like to think of ourselves as better than we are. It's the character of us. I was reading a management book recently which pointed out that nearly all men think of themselves as being in the top 10 to 15% of the community in physical sporting acumen and ability. You think about the statistics of it for a while and you realise the absurdity of it. I mean, how can we all be in the top 10 to 15%? That's not really a possibility, is it? And yet, you and I know that we are, aren't we? And so, well, I am anyway, but I mean, that's objective fact. I mean, you know that you feel that you are, and that's the absurdity of it, isn't it? We can't all be there. And the facts of our sporting failure do not seem to disturb the myth of our feelings about ourselves in that regard. It's very hard to feel what you really are, especially if you know that you're a failure. And if you know that you're a failure as a human being, it's very hard to face it. Talking to a man the other night, non-Christian man, clever man, able man, high in his profession and action, and he told me about a meeting he was at recently where he lost his temper, really did his lolly, physically threatened to throw a bloke out the window, and meant it, had to be restrained. Felt dreadfully foolish, appallingly foolish, embarrassed out of his brain by it. Talked to me about it to kind of get it out in the open so that he could deal with it, because he found in himself a juvenile behaviour pattern, an unacceptable behaviour pattern, a loss of control that was just not him, it's not his image of himself. He deals with governments and high business, and he's the cool communicator, Mr. Laid Back. And here at the provocation of a very silly drunken man, he lost his cool completely and he was not himself, and he can't cope with being not himself. At least he can't cope with not being true to the image of himself, an image which is completely false. And so he lays awake worrying about it. How do we get right with God? Reduce God? Or face the fact that we're unacceptable? Or have some mediator, some priest, who will stand between us and God and represent our case to God and represent God to us, a go-between who will be acceptable to God and who will be in touch with us. That's what Israel was. Israel, as a nation, was a nation of priests. A nation whom God said will be acceptable to me because I choose them to be acceptable to me. and through whom the rest of the world can come in contact with me. And within the nation Israel, there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, which camped around the tabernacle, through whom the rest of the people of Israel could come and go in their approach to God. And within the family of Levi, there was one family. Well, within the tribe, there was one family, the family of Aaron, who served as the priests in the tabernacle, offering up sacrifices for themselves and for the people of God, so that the people of God could draw near to God. Here is the idea that lies behind Hebrews chapter 7. The idea of a mediatorial priesthood, a way of approaching God through a go-between, through someone acceptable to God who is in touch with us and who can deal with our unacceptability and still preserve God in all his holiness. To understand it, you need to understand something of the Old Testament, because there's lots of allusions in this chapter to the Old Testament. And so I want to run through just some of the things that are referred to or quoted or alluded to in Hebrews 7 from the Old Testament. If you're a great Old Testament scholar, you can sit and have a little rest, although if you really are an Old Testament scholar, you'll like to hear about it, even if it's just to check me out. And if you don't know much about the Old Testament, this is, I think, all you need to know to make sense of Hebrews 7. Firstly, there's references to Abraham. Abraham was the beginning of the people of God. He comes in Genesis 12 through to Genesis 25. He is the father of the people who come to be called Israel. Abraham was given the promises that his children would be a mighty nation owning the promised land, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's two sons were Jacob and Esau. Esau becomes the father of the Edomites and is pushed off to one side in the story. The descendants, the promise, comes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now, so as to confuse all people subsequently, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob, Israel, the same person. Israel, Jacob, has 12 sons through his two wives and two concubines. These 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, become the 12 tribes of Israel. The ones that you have to remember for today's study are Judah, who is the tribe which has the royal family in it. David comes from Judah. And Levi, the tribe from which the priests come. Levi, him, has as a tribe, becomes the father of the Levites. Every tribe had a bit of the promised land. The promised land was divided up, and each tribe had its tribal region, and each family within each tribe had its own little quarter acre block if they were Australians. Now, Levi wasn't given a block of land. Levi were the priests for the whole nation, and so they were scattered all through the nation. And they were kept not by owning their block of land, they were kept by everybody giving one-tenth, the first tenth, of their produce to the Levites, especially to the Levites who served in the temple in Jerusalem, of course. But they gave a tenth to the Levites for their ministry to the people of God. Within the tribe of Levi, there was this one priestly family, Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, his sister Miriam. Aaron was the man who made the golden calf. He's not a man of particularly strong character and godliness, it seems, but he is the one through whom God chooses to have his priests. And it's only the sons of Aaron who will be the priests in the central tabernacle temple offering up the sacrifices. So the Levitical Aaronic priesthood is set up by Moses in the Old Testament covenant that you find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Sometimes the priesthood of Israel is called the Aaronic priesthood, sometimes it's called the Levitical priesthood. It means much the same thing. The interrelationship between the priests and the Levites is very complicated, but you'll find an excellent article in the New Bible Dictionary on the subject of priests and Levites, and that is a marvellous book to give to your friends who are turning 21 over summer or getting married or something like that. And it's the kind of book that if you can't afford to give yourself, well, at least you can get four or five friends together and they can give it. And that's what happened to me when I was 21. A group of friends gave it to me. And as a book, mine's fairly battered, my copy of the New Bible Dictionary now, because I read it most days. I've got no book other than the Bible. I read as much as that. It's an excellent book to give someone. It's a gold mine of information. And books are for sale down at the chaplaincy during this time. And the cones of books to give us presents. And you've got the leaflet on there, and I'd commend it to you. The Levites, the priests, the Aaron, hard to fit in. However, the Old Testament knows of another priesthood as well. That is the priesthood of Melchizedek. You see it in the opening verses of our Hebrews chapter 7. Yes, we are going to read it now. Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Here's the introduction of it. You will need in today's study, if ever you need in a day's study, today's study, you will need to be able to look on the verses of the Bible, because it's very complicated language that comes here. Very simple chapter, but the language is actually quite tricky. So do make sure that the person next to you is showing you their Bible. Melchizedek, he occurs in Genesis 14. After the great victory that Abraham wins, Abraham meets up with Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him the priest's tithing. The tenth of the plunder is given to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Melch comes from the Hebrew root for king, Zedek from the Hebrew name for righteousness. And he is the king of a city called Salem. That is the king of the city of peace. Jerusalem is most likely that city, seeing Yerus is actually the Hebrew word for city, and Salem means peace. So Jerusalem was the place he was most likely the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And he's a very funny fellow. You don't know anything about his background. You don't know where he's come from. You don't know where he goes to. You don't know when he was born. You don't know that he dies. He is a timeless character, this little cameo person who arrives there in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. He is referred to once more in the Old Testament, only once more. That is in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most important psalms of the Old Testament in terms of the frequency with which it is quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are these psalms that the New Testament keeps quoting. And so it's very important for Christians to read and understand and study Psalm 110. It's a psalm about the Messiah. David calls his son, the Messiah, Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's the verse that Jesus picks up and quotes and says, how can David's son be also David's master? When he is trying to show the Jews that their perception of the Messiah is inadequate. They've got a conundrum built into their system that they've never really pondered. That the son of David, who is therefore less than David, is to be the master of David and therefore is greater than David. So what kind of Messiah are you expecting? Someone who's less than David or someone who's greater than David? Which one are you expecting? And of course the Jew there is caught out because he can't work out how the son of David could be greater than David. We, of course, can understand that because the Son of David, the man Jesus Christ, is the Lord of heaven and earth who rules the universe and was the king before David ever was thought of. And so it's no great problem for us, but for them it was a tremendous problem. And Jesus uses Psalm 110 because it's a psalm clearly about the Messiah, the king, the ruler, who's going to be given the nations as his conquest. But stuck in the middle of the psalm, verse 4, it's only a little psalm, but stuck in the middle of it, is this strange verse, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see, it's quoted in our Hebrews 7, verses 17 and verse 21. Two quotes that together you can get the whole verse from. That is, the Messiah is not only to be a king, but he is also to be a priest. But he won't be a priest after the order of Levi. He won't be a priest like an Aaronic priest. He's going to be a priest like Melchizedek. He's going to be a priest forever. That makes him out different. Like Melchizedek, who lives forever, who's got no death, no ending. He's going to be a priest of the same order of Melchizedek. That's a key verse to the understanding of Hebrews, is Psalm 110, verse 4. A lot of Hebrews meditates upon that verse. To understand Jesus, to understand the gospel correctly, he wants to pick up Jesus as a priest. And Jesus as a priest is like the priests in that it's the one through whom you come to God, but is very different to the priests. And so it's a compare and contrast, but the emphasis is on the contrast. The compare is that they are both priests, the Levites and Jesus. The contrast is massive. And he's doing that because the Jews to whom he's writing, the Christian Jews to whom he's writing, are tempted to go back into Judaism. You ponder their situation for a moment. They've been Jews all their lives. They've become Christians. And in becoming Christians, accepting Jesus as the Messiah, how much of Judaism do they hang on to, and how much do they now let go of? It's a great conundrum for a Jewish Christian. There's a big Jewish Christian movement in America today, in the United States. Thousands of Jews have become Christians in the last decade. But one of the great problems is, do they join up with the church or do they start a Christian synagogue? And if they do have a Christian synagogue, how much of the synagogue practices do they keep and how much do they leave aside? Do you keep wearing the Star of David or do you put on a cross or don't you wear anything anymore? What do you do? How Jewish can you be and still be Christian? How Jewish would make you non-Christian. Now what about the sacrifices? What about the temples? What about the priest? Now that I've accepted Jesus Christ, do I ignore those things? Or do I continue practicing those things? Is it inconsistent with Christianity or is it a true expression of Christianity? Does it give a greater devotion to these things? It's a problem for them. Here is a group that's encouraging and being encouraged to fall back into Judaism. Persecution's pretty fierce. They're being attacked from outside. They've got false teaching inside. And they're being encouraged to step back into Judaism, or at least not to step out of Judaism into full Christianity. One of the accusations that can be brought against Christians, of course, is you don't have any priests. You don't have any temple. You don't have any sacrifice. Judaism gives you the way to God that Christianity doesn't. You meet together, you hear the Bible being read, but where are the sacrifices? Where's the worship of God? Where do you draw near to God? Oh, you still do that in the temple. Well, you need to be Jewish, don't you? See the kind of conundrum they're facing? To answer the conundrum, this author is talking about Jesus as the great high priest, who has offered the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for all time. It's a contrast with the Levitical priests. And the way he does it is by using Melchizedek, the prophecy about Jesus' priesthood in Psalm 110. That is, in the Old Testament itself, leaving aside Jesus for a moment, in the Old Testament itself, there's more than one priesthood. There's two. There's Levi and Aaron and all that crowd, but there is also Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is far, far greater than Levi and Aaron. And secondly, Melchizedek is promised to come in the future and Levi and Aaron to be put aside. And thirdly, Jesus has turned up as the Melchizedek. That's the line of the argument. The first part of it is, in the contrast, that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And to show how much greater than Levi he is, it's argued out of Genesis 14 that he's greater than Abraham. Abraham's greater than Levi, seeing Levi is Abraham's great-great-grandson, rather. Therefore, if he's greater than Abraham, he must be greater than Levi. You follow this argument in verses 4 to 10. Just think how great he was. That is Melchizedek, he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from a Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. I did warn you, didn't I, that as you read these verses, it seems very baffling at first. But unlike Hebrews 6, this is a straightforward chapter. It's just you're not familiar with the words yet. You need to read this chapter several times to start seeing how the sentences flow and get used to Levi's, Melchizedek's, Abraham's blessings, tithing and all the rest of it. Three arguments are used. The first argument is that Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe. That is, Abraham was Melchizedek's priest, and Levi was part of Abraham. It's the point of the argument down there in verse 9, that Levi was, or 9 and 10, Levi was still in the loins, in the genes of Abraham at that stage, and so Levi was there in Abraham giving the tenths. We tend to think that the parent and the child have got nothing to do with each other, that, you know, what I do is what I do and it's got nothing to do with my parents, which of course is an absolute absurdity. You and I act very much like our parents. The Bible sees much more a solidarity that will exist between people, between their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers. And Levi, in a sense, was there when Abraham was giving the tenth. That is, Melchizedek is the priest of the whole people of God. He is the priest even of the priests of God. He is the priest's priest, and therefore is far greater, because he is the one to whom everybody, even Levi, gave the tenth. Secondly, in verse 7 you'll see that he says those who bless are greater than those who are blessed. The greater blesses the lesser, not the lesser blesses the greater. The father blesses the children, the grandfather blesses the grandchildren. It's not the grandchildren blessing the grandfather, that's inappropriate. Now who does the blessing? Does Abraham bless Melchizedek? No. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Who is the greater? Melchizedek is the greater, I may say. It's why it's very inappropriate for Christian ministers to bless congregations. Because it says something about the nature of Christian ministry, which it seems to me to be totally inappropriate, as you'll see later down this study if I keep talking fast enough. Third argument he uses is the living one. This is the funniest one for us. That is, he points out that Melchizedek is always known as the priest forever. Psalm 110 calls him the priest forever. That is, you never hear about Melchizedek dying, just like you don't hear him being born. He is kind of like a timeless priest. He is the priest forever of the people of God. And his almost non-historical background, he's kind of just floating in and out of the scene, is indicative of the idea that this one lives on forever. And in that regard, is far greater than Abraham or Levi. The Levites keep dropping dead on us. That's going to be an important argument down the track, as you'll see. The second line of argument he uses is the imperfect argument. That is, the priesthood, the Levites and the Aaron family, are imperfect. It occurs in verses 11 to 19, and it starts off by arguing about the basis of change. That is, you don't change if everything's going well. If you're going to change, it's because things are not going well. My son recently pestered me for some time, kept on leaving out advertisements for me and reminding me of his birthday, for a new cricket bat. Now, you don't ask for a new cricket bat unless there's something wrong with your old cricket bat. He has grown about 12 inches in the last year or so, and his old cricket bat does now come down to his kneecap. And I could understand how he was worried about Yorkers. In fact, half volleys were giving him problems, let alone Yorkers. I could understand the problem. Now, if his cricket bat was adequate, he wouldn't be leaving the hint around that he needed a new cricket bat. I bought the new cricket bat, and he scored no more runs than with the old. However, it's the very need for a change which implies the imperfection with the present. Listen to the argument as it comes along, verse 11. If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He, of whom these things are said, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in this regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Hands up those who have been able to follow it as we've read down that time. Or hands up those who haven't, who are just a little bit lost. Few mild hands. Yeah, you've just got to get used to it. It's not actually hard. Three arguments are being used. The first argument I gave you, and it was easier to follow, wasn't it, as you went down. The first argument is the argument from change. The priesthood of Levi is set up by Moses. Hundreds of years later, David says, another priest is coming after the order of Melchizedek. If another one's coming, it's saying there's something inadequate, something imperfect about the present one, the Moses one, the Levitical Aaronic one. There's something inadequate about it. Remember, the word perfect for Hebrews doesn't mean pure. It means inadequate, ineffective, incomplete. There's something inadequate, ineffective, incomplete in the present because a new one is promised. And when this new one comes, it comes from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. Now, the law said nothing about Judah being a priest. The law says that Levi is the tribe of the priests. And therefore, this change involves changing the very law itself. Indeed, he argues, more than changing the law itself, it comes on a whole different basis. That is, under the old law, the reason you were a priest was because you were born into the right tribe and the right family. But in the new one, the new priesthood, it's got nothing to do with being born into any particular family because Melchizedek is familyless. That's part of the intrigue of Melchizedek. He's got no family as far as we know. You and I don't think this way very much, but put your mind on it, it's not that hard. If you're a Levi, son of Aaron, you would become a priest whether you're the most godless wretch that was ever born or whether you're very holy or pious. But if you're a Benjaminite, you could be the most godly, zealous, religious Israelite that has ever walked the face of the earth, but you could never be a priest. No matter how much you longed to be a priest, doesn't matter how much you begged people to make you priests, there was no way you could be a priest because you belonged to the wrong family. The basis of selection of priests was by ancestry and the rules and regulations about which descendants would become priests. Now, this new priesthood doesn't come from that tribe and that family. This new priesthood doesn't come from the rules and regulations about tribes and families. This new priesthood is a Melchizedek kind of priesthood. Now, what's a Melchizedek kind of priesthood? Well, it's radically different because of verse 17, the quote from Psalm 110. It's a forever priesthood. That's the Melchizedek priesthood. Whoever becomes priest after the order of Melchizedek has to be a priest forever. Now, does that present you with a little problem? It should. Who could ever become a priest forever? Anybody who dies can't. Well, that rules you mob out, doesn't it? Because you're all planning on dying, aren't you? At least I hope you've got that fixed in your mind. There's a strong possibility. Now, if it rules out everybody who's ever going to die, who does it leave? Now you see how Jesus becomes the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He becomes the priest by resurrection. In his resurrection, he is able to be established as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who can be a priest forever, for he is not to die again. And so his appointment as priest is not by his ancestry, but rather by the power of his indestructible life. Pick it again, you see what it's saying, verse 15. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's by resurrection that he is able to become this kind of priest. And so the conclusion of verses 18 to 20 is that the former regulations, the rules and regulations of the law about priesthood have now been set aside as weak and useless, Because a better thing has arrived, a better priest has come. And to go back to the former rules and regulations is, of course, a stupidity, seeing they've been set aside as weak and useless. Now you must go on to that which is better, the great high priest who has been established forever. And the imperfections of the old are spelt out even more clearly when you look at the perfection of the new. And verses 20 to 28 spell out for us, the last section of the chapter, spell out for us how perfect the new priest is. It comes in three sections, three arguments again. Firstly, the new priesthood comes with an oath. Secondly, the new priesthood comes with a permanence. Thirdly, the new priesthood has a character that makes him able to be a priest perfectly forever. Pick up the oath one first, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Double negative. It was with an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 6, as we saw last week, talked about the advantage of having an oath. God's word is sufficient to be believed upon, but sometimes God not only gives his word, but also declares it with an oath as well, so that you've got two grounds of assurance, a double assurance. Well, the priesthood of Jesus has that double assurance about it. He not only said, "You are a priest forever," he says, "I swear to you, and I'll never change my mind, you are a priest forever." The Levitical priesthood wasn't given an oath. The Melchizedek priesthood is given an oath. Secondly, it is permanent, unlike the Levites. Verses 23. Now, there has been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Verse 25, friends, is the verse to highlight in your Bible. If you're a highlighter, an underliner, an asterisker, or just a memoriser, verse 25 is one of those verses. It's one of those purple passages of the Bible, verse 25. Keep your eye carefully on that one, because it's brilliant, you see. It's saying that he is able to save completely. Why is he able to save completely? Because he is, unlike the Levites, permanent. You see, this Mr. Levi, who's running, is my priest, I go to, I tell him my sins, he declares them and begs for mercy from God and comes and reassures me of God's mercy. I keep dealing with him, and then lo me down, he doesn't do the rat thing on me, he dies on me, and I've got to go find another priest. He can save me for a little while, but he runs out of steam, as does the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Unless you get a priest who's very young and you feed him well so as to keep him alive longer than you, you don't have someone who can actually save you all the way. You've got to keep on trading in the old priest and getting a new priest. Not so Jesus. Jesus' priesthood is a permanent one. Once you've got him, you don't need another one. He's never going to fall asleep on you. He's never going to die on you. He's never going to run out of steam on you. He will be able to save you completely. If you've got him, you don't need 100 other backups. You don't need a reserve. He can do it completely because his priesthood is the priesthood forever and therefore radically different. The permanence of it means that he is always there interceding for us. No matter when you run into trouble, when you run into difficulty, when you run into sin and temptation, he is always there interceding for us permanently, and therefore my future is safe and secure in his hands. Furthermore, his character is such as to meet my needs fully. Verse 26 following. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been made perfect forever. Verse 27 is also one of those asterisk, underlined, highlighting, memorising verses. Verse 27 is another brilliant one. His character is sufficient for us. On the Godward side, he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted to heavens. Can he represent you to God? He sure can, because he is there. He is totally and utterly acceptable to God. On the manward side, he is one who offered for our sins. He offered the sacrifice for our sins. He offered, in fact, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He offered himself once for all time. And so you see, he is far greater than the Levites, because the Levites have to offer day after day after day, because the sacrifice they offer is never sufficient to pay for sins. So they've got to keep repeating the sacrifices. And furthermore, the Levite has to offer sacrifices for his own sins first and then for your sins. But not this one. This one didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he is pure and blameless and holy. And this one doesn't have to offer sacrifices over and over and over again, because the sacrifice he offers is perfect, namely himself. The sacrifice of a lamb cannot replace you. How can a lamb's death equal your death? But when God's Son is killed, God's Son not only replaces your death, but my death and everybody else's death, seeing it is God who takes upon himself the sin of the world. Rather than sacrificing something less than me, a lamb, a cow, a bull, a goat, something less than me, something far greater than I have been offered, namely the perfect Son of God, who pays for my sin perfectly forever. And so, whereas the old was weak and appointed by the law, the new is appointed by an oath and is perfect and effective forever. The work of Jesus is a once-for-all, irrepeatable act, for he offered himself and has become the permanent high priest, always there now, able to intercede on our behalf, always able to say, Father, forgive him, for I paid the penalty for that. Forgive her, I paid the penalty for that. Forgive them, I paid the penalty for that. Always able to intercede for us, because he has paid fully, perfectly, the price. The chapter then takes us to the heart of Hebrews, the heart of our great high priest, and the heart of the gospel. It has tremendous implications, firstly, for our own standing before God. We stand before God as sinners. We stand before God as unacceptable human beings. But we stand before this holy, righteous God as sinners who are forgiven, if we've come to God through Jesus, as is described there in verse 25. He is able to save us completely, we who have come to God through him, because he is the one who is holy and acceptable to God, who has offered the sacrifice for sins and now stands interceding for us. We can be fully pardoned and therefore can face up to our sinfulness. I know I'm a wretch. I know I'm rotten. I know I've done lousy things. I'm not proud of those, but I don't have to pretend I'm anything other than I am, because I know I am fully forgiven, because the price has been fully paid for me. Do you know you've been fully forgiven? Are you assured that you'll be saved? On your own strength, on your own merits, you cannot be assured. You cannot be saved. But on the merits and effect of this high priest, you can be certain, because he saves completely those who come to God through him. And secondly, it raises for us the blasphemies of any alternatives to this message. For there are no other ways to God but through his Son. How can there be any other ways to God but through his Son? He who paid the penalty fully. Do you think God is going to go and pay it again some other way? Do you think he's now going to drop the standard and say, well, it doesn't really matter that you sin. I mean, I sacrificed my Son for your sins, but your sins don't really matter. It's an absurdity. Do you think that if you could get there by your own good works, God would have sacrificed his Son? Of course not. There's no other way, Jesus says, to the Father but by me. Notice also the blasphemy of trying to repeat the death of Jesus by sacrificing him again, or by reenacting or revivifying or representing the sacrifice, week after week, going to church, offering up Jesus. You can't do that. Jesus paid a one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for all times. To go offering Jesus is to take yourself back to Judaism. It's the very thing the epistle's written against. You can't do that. And the terrible blasphemy of people who want to have other priests, who think that there are people you should confess your sins to, who will take you to God, take your sins to God and appeal for you, and who will tell you of God's mercy. How can you have a caste of priests? There are no priests now. There is only Christ, the great high priest. To say that somehow you need another priest is to say that Jesus' priesthood is ineffective, is imperfect. It is a blasphemy. And if your church and tradition has priests, you are in a church and tradition which does not understand the gospel of Jesus. They do not have the great high priesthood of Jesus right. And it's a church you need to leave. All Christians stand before God equally in the name of Jesus. You cannot get closer to God than being in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you cannot have another intermediary between you and God. It's not possible. So if we come to God through Jesus, we must stay with Jesus. There's no one we can go on to who will take us closer, and there's no point going back to others which are less than Jesus. If you come to God through Jesus, you must stay with God through Jesus, because he is the one and the only one who can save completely, and therefore no one else is necessary and no one else is adequate. No man can come to the Father but by me, said Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.